Good morning. Nothing quite so dangerous as a song like that with a shaky voice right before I get up to preach. I hope I didn't blow the whole thing before I got up here. You may be glad about that. But anyway, glad you're here this morning and want to offer a word of welcome to those of you who are visiting with us this morning. Thank you for being here. We appreciate your attendance with us. And if you have an opportunity to stick around a few moments afterward that we may get to know you, we would appreciate that. A few weeks ago, Elijah and I had a conversation about when I would preach this month, and knowing Alicia's condition, that she was going to give birth anytime, probably this month, I just told him, look, I'll have a sermon prepared. If you have to call me Saturday night and let me know I'm preaching tomorrow morning, that's fine. I'll do that. I'll be prepared and ready to roll. When he showed up last Sunday, I thought, I'm good, because it'll be next week, because I figured it was going to happen this week. And of course, As a good preacher's wife, Alicia had her baby on a Monday, which is when preacher's wife should have their children so that the preacher can preach the next week. But I was prepared and ready to roll. Last week, though, when the person got up to read the scripture for Elijah's lesson, the person read Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And I thought, now wait a minute, that's the passage I was prepared to teach on next Sunday. What are you doing? You're going off course here, Elijah. But what he did, he rescued it. He went back to James and taught from James chapter 3, because this passage fits in beautifully with that passage. And that was one of the reasons I had this passage in mind for teaching this week, because it not only fits in very well with James chapter 3, where James talked so much about the use of the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. In this passage here, Paul talks very much about our speech and what we say. And obviously, Elijah had it read last week because it fit well with that passage, with what he was teaching in James 3. But it also fits very well with what we've been looking at on Sunday nights. We've been talking on Sunday nights about evangelism, about teaching others the gospel. And here, Paul talks about the use of the tongue, but he talks about it specifically, quite frankly, in the context of teaching others, of teaching those who are not of the body, teaching those who are not Christians. And so when we look at this passage this morning, I want to look at it from that perspective. The use of the tongue, and keeping in mind all of the things that James said in James chapter 3, the dangers, the power of the tongue, but specifically what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 4, and that is the use of the tongue in our communications with those who are outside the body. And I want to back up and begin by looking at kind of the context of this passage in the book of Colossians as a whole. When we go back to Colossians chapter 1, Paul, it's a beautiful passage, a very deep passage in Colossians chapter 1. Paul makes the point that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. Christ, in who He is, in totality, is sufficient. Christ is King over an eternal kingdom. Christ is the very image of God. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we are created in the image of God. We are like God in that we are created in His image. But Christ is the very image of God. He's not created in the image of God. He is the image of God. Therefore, He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the very image of God. He is both creator and sustainer of everything that we see and know. And He is our Redeemer, as we remember this morning as we gathered around His table. Christ is sufficient for everything that we need in this life. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul then drives home the point that in Christ, and only in Christ, can we be made complete. There are lots of other things out there in the world that clamor for our attention. Lots of other things that clamor to make us whole, or clamor to make us, to provide what we need in this life. But Paul said none of those things matter. Philosophy will not make you complete. Even the law of Moses could not make those Jews at that time complete. Man-made religion cannot make us complete. We are complete only in Christ. And then in Colossians 3, Paul says, knowing that Christ is sufficient, knowing that we are complete only in Christ, then our responsibility as those who have been raised with Christ is to set our mind on Him, to set our mind on things that are above, where Christ is. And so it is with this knowledge then that Paul makes an argument for us in chapter 4 that we ought to be sharing Christ. We ought to be telling others about Christ and who He is. And I want to begin by looking at Paul's journey. And I don't mean his first journey or his second journey or his missionary journeys, but really kind of his life journey. When we look at Paul, we get introduced to Paul in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul was actually persecuting those who were Christians. His name at that time was Saul, Acts 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, and of course being of the way means being followers of Jesus, that was their nickname for that at the time, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now we need to understand that Paul wasn't doing this out of meanness. Paul was a Jew, and he was a Jew of Jews. He was someone who did these things out of a zeal for God. Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of that era. Paul was zealous for the Word of God. Paul was zealous for the law of Moses, for the law and the traditions. And he felt that those who were following after Christ had rejected God and had rejected the way that God had given for us. And so in his zealousness for God, he was persecuting those who were following the way. But of course that changed very quickly when Jesus made a direct appearance to Paul. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Jesus appeared, the risen Jesus had appeared directly to Paul and chose Paul to take the gospel then to Jews and ultimately to the Gentiles. Verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Jesus told Ananias that Paul would take the gospel all over the world, but also that Paul would suffer for the sake of the gospel. "For I will show him," verse 16, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Jesus chose Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul, because he knew how zealous Paul was for the Lord. And he knew that when his path was set in the right direction, that he would pursue that with the same zealous nature he had pursued God in the past. So much so that Paul, when he suffered those things, continued to teach and preach. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul himself recounts all of those things that he had suffered for the sake of the gospel. They were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were questioning his authority in Corinth. And Paul, answering back to them in verse 22, says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul suffered many things for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, the very letter from which we read a few moments ago, the book of Colossians, Paul wrote that letter while he was in prison for the gospel. And so it makes sense for us to look at Paul's approach when it comes to teaching others the gospel. And so we turn back to Colossians chapter 4, where Eli read for us a few moments ago, and he begins in verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer." And so Paul's first approach in teaching others the gospel was to implore others to pray for him. Do we implore others to pray for us in our efforts in teaching the gospel? Paul was in prison. Paul was in prison for the sake of the gospel. Paul was in prison because he was teaching the gospel. And yet, he was imploring others to pray that he have opportunity to continue to do the very thing that got him sent to prison. Most of us don't face that kind of threat these days. Do we implore others to pray for us in our efforts to teach the gospel? On Sunday nights, we've been talking about our efforts in teaching others the gospel, and we've shared some experiences. And Emily Ann shared last week some experiences with her cousin. And she asked that we pray about that. What a magnificent thing. She's following the example of Paul here, that others pray for her and her efforts to teach the gospel. And Paul did just that. Also to pray for opportunity to preach the gospel. To pray that others would be put in our path that would be willing to hear, or pray for us, pray for ourselves to be willing to say what we need to say. You've often heard it said there are two things that shouldn't be discussed in polite company, right? Religion and politics. But we know better. Do we pray for the opportunity to talk with others about the one who has changed us to the very core of who we are? I think most of us find it pretty easy to talk about our favorite sports team. Most of us find it pretty easy to talk about our children or grandchildren, especially if you have grandchildren, right? You pull those pictures out, and at any chance you get, you'll want to talk about them. Maybe we have a hobby or two that we just love and we pour our time and energy into. That's easy for us to talk about. It rolls off the tongue, right? But do we find it that easy to talk about Jesus with others? Do we pray for those opportunities to talk with others about Christ? And look specifically what he asked for. He says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us," in verse 3, "that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ." To speak the mystery of Christ. Well, what is that mystery of Christ? Oftentimes when we think of the word mystery, we think of something that we can't know. It's a mystery. How did this package get here? It's a mystery. I didn't see what happened. Well, how did this happen? Well, that's a mystery. I'm not sure. And the gospel was a mystery for a long time. For those under the old covenant, those prophets spoke of those things that were to come, but they only had pieces of the puzzle. They only had a few pieces. And those pieces of the puzzle pointed to something greater that was coming, but it was still a mystery. Nobody really understood it. Even those who walked with Jesus day by day still didn't understand the mystery. When he told them, "I'm going to suffer and die," they said, "That's not going to happen to you." And even when he was raised on the third day, just like he had told them he would be raised, They didn't go, "Oh, I get it now." In fact, they went and hid in an upper room because they were in shock. They still didn't understand the mystery until the Spirit came and revealed it to them. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about that mystery. He says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," again, by the Spirit revealing these things to him, "he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Again, referencing the fact that there are pieces of it made known in the past, but the fullness was not made known until this age. And here's the mystery: that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And Paul prayed, and Paul asked for prayers that an opportunity would be made available for him to speak that mystery, to make the gospel manifest. That's our job, is to make the gospel manifest. We should not be praying for opportunities to show other people what we know. We should not be praying for opportunities to win an argument with other people about religious matters. It's not about proving a point. It's not about feeling superior. It's not about justifying my position or justifying what I do or proving somebody else wrong. Paul said, pray that we have an opportunity to make the gospel manifest, to make the good news of Christ known to others. And he says there are a couple of ways we do that. One, we do that in our conduct. In verse 5, he tells us, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Those who are outside are those who are outside of the body, those who are not in the body, those who are not Christians. And the idea of walking is the idea of how we live our daily lives. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Paul uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is that walking chapter. He tells us first to walk in love. Then he tells us to walk in the light. And then in verse 15 beginning, he says to walk in wisdom. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. In fact, he uses that same phrase in Colossians 4, redeeming the time. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so this is a picture of what it looks like to walk in wisdom. The first concept in walking in wisdom is to understand what the will of the Lord is. To not be involved in worldly affairs. If we're going to present the gospel to those who are outside, then we must live a life that reflects that gospel. And the first thing that means is by not being involved in the things of the world. Backing up in Colossians 3, where Paul says, set your mind on things that are above, he says in verse 5, therefore put to death. put to death, that's strong language, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We cannot be involved in the things that the people of the world are involved in and still present the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul isn't telling us to withdraw from those people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul did tell them to withdraw from someone. Who was that? That was one who was numbered a brethren who was willfully sinning against God. Now, Paul said you need to withdraw from that one. He is in the body and being sexually immoral, and you're being puffed up about it. He says, no, withdraw from that one. But he later says, I do not tell you to withdraw from the sexually immoral of the world. We have a message to give to them. Now, that doesn't mean we participate with them. And so Paul says, we put to death those things that are of this world. If we're going to walk in wisdom toward non-believers, we're not going to go out and get drunk with them. We're not going to get in with them when they're telling dirty jokes and laugh along with them. We're not going to look as if we're of the world. We're going to show them that there's something different. And then secondly, the flip side of that is we reflect Christ toward them. We don't get involved in the mud of the world. Instead, we show them what a life in Christ is like. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. But above all these, put on love. And so if we're going to walk in wisdom toward those who are in the world, then we have to walk reflecting Christ. These characteristics that Paul tells us about in Colossians chapter 3 are simply a description of who Christ is, right? Holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's who Christ is. And so if we're going to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, we will reflect that toward them. And Paul said, making the most of those opportunities, redeeming the time. But secondly, in our approach toward others, it has to do not just with our conduct, but with our speech. Let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. But for the grace of God, we would not be here. But for the grace of God, we would not be one in His body. What we remembered this morning when we gathered around this table is the grace that God has shown for us. The grace that is overflowing from a Heavenly Father who loves us and desires to spend eternity with us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so when we speak with others about the gospel and we speak harshly and we speak judgment and condemnation, what do you think they hear? Paul says, let your speech be with grace. Now, it doesn't mean we don't ever condemn sin. It doesn't mean that we don't ever point out sin and call it sin. But Paul says, let your speech be with grace. The heart of the gospel is the grace of God. And if those in the world don't see that, why would they want it? Why would they come to condemnation and judgment? Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What does that idea of seasoned with salt mean? We know what salt does for us. First off, and we don't use this way much anymore, but 50, 60 years ago and before, salt was used as a preservative. Before we had refrigeration, the way they preserved meat was putting salt on it. And so when our speech is seasoned with salt, we speak words that are for preservation. The gospel is about life. The gospel is not about corruption, it's about life. And when we season our speech with salt, we're giving words that bring life. Giving words that preserve life. Secondly, salt makes things flavorful, doesn't it? It makes things taste good. And so we season our speech with salt. We let people know the goodness of God. We let people know the goodness of the gospel. And lastly, salt leaves us a little bit thirsty, doesn't it? Salt makes us want to come back for more. Salt makes us want to seek that water, that living water. And so when we give them a little something, that they may seek after the one who can really satisfy that thirst and that longing that they have. And so when we look at this passage that Paul speaks to us in Colossians, it fits very nicely with what James has to tell us in James chapter 3, where Elijah preached from last Sunday. There's a great deal of power in our words, a great deal of power in the tongue. And Paul encourages us to use that power for the sake of making the gospel manifest. To use that power that is in our speech, that is in our language, to help others see the grace of God, to help others see how the gospel is life-changing. And so this morning, I encourage each of us to follow Paul's approach to outsiders. Follow Paul's approach to those who don't have the gospel. Let's pray for opportunities to present the message to other people. And pray that what we do, who we are, how we act, and what we say would make the gospel manifest and not turn people away. Now, the truth is, the gospel itself is going to turn a lot of people away. In John chapter 6, there were multitudes gathered around Jesus when He fed them, thousands of people. And when He began to teach, they all began to filter out. And at the end of His teaching, there were 12 left. And Jesus said, "Are you going to go also?" But they had the wisdom to say, "To whom else can we go? You are the ones who have the words of life." And so I pray that each of us convey those words of life to others. And then the decision is theirs. Just like it is each of ours. If you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel and you haven't responded to it, why not? What's holding you back? God desires to spend eternity with you, and He sent His Son to die that that might happen. If you're not sure what you need to do, come talk to us. We'll sit down and study those things with you. But if you know, and you've been putting it off, and you're ready to confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, be baptized that you may be buried with Him and raised to walk in newness of life, why not let your need be known? Come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of encouragement.